open in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We'll begin reading with verse 7. Only read just a couple of verses this morning, but I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these verses. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse number 7. Here the Bible tells us, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him," of course referring to Jesus, "and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, 'John have I beheaded, but who is this, of whom I hear such things?' And he desired to see him." Let's pause right there and ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Father, we're grateful for your Bible, for giving it to us, and the many things we can learn about your person as we study it. So as we look into this passage this morning, bless us with understanding for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Of course, the setting here was during the life of Christ. Jesus, of course, had done many miracles by this time in his ministry. And the news was getting around, or at least I should say the rumors, as to who this one was in the region of Judea doing these miracles. There's three suggestions here in this passage that we read, three rumors that at least had gotten back to King Herod. The first was that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Now, he knew better than that because he was the one who had John beheaded. The second rumor was just as dangerous to Herod, and that was that Elijah had risen from the dead, because the prophecies that every Jew knew was that just before Messiah was to come and conquer all the Jewish foes, Elijah would appear on the scene proclaiming that the Messiah was coming. And so some were saying this is Elijah who would then announce the coming of Messiah. The third suggestion, or the third rumor going around, would have been just as dangerous as the first two, that one of the Old Testament prophets had risen from the dead. One, they may not be certain which one it was, nevertheless, one of the Old Testament prophets who then would have great power among the people and could incite civil unrest very easily. All three of these, if this either one were the case, would bring great danger to King Herod and cause great concern. But of course, we know the answer is none of the above. We know the answer is that the one who came was in fact that Messiah, that Elijah was to come and be his forerunner. And Jesus proclaimed that John the Baptist was that Elijah, or the fulfillment of Elijah being the forerunner. But in his musing here, Herod asks a question. And that's the question I want to look at this morning, that I would like to answer, because I believe God answers it through Luke and in the rest of this chapter. In the middle of verse 9, Herod asks a very simple question. He simply asks, "Who is this?" In reference to Christ, as he evaluated his ministry, the things that Jesus had done up to this point in his life and at public ministry, Herod was thinking over all the things that had been done, and he's asking himself the question, "Who is this? Who is this man?" Herod asks. As I stated, I believe that this chapter, the rest of this chapter, answers that question. It tells us eight things in response to Herod's question as to who is this. Now, before we get into these, we have to understand that the tongue of man nor the tongue of beast can tell fully who Jesus Christ is. The pen of the poet nor the pen of the historian can portray the person of Christ in all of his fullness. Language is insufficient to describe the person of Christ, nor is there time to tell all that Jesus is. And so we're going to take just a few moments, as I said, look at eight things that Jesus is described as here. The first we find, as we're just going to follow right through this chapter, and Lord willing, we're going to get through the entire chapter all the way down to verse number 62. And that's going to be a real challenge for you this morning.
because we're limited by time. But we see, first of all, in verses 12 through 17, that Jesus is presented in response to the question of the king, King Herod. The Lord responds by telling us that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. In verse number 12, it tells us when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But Jesus said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all of this people. Well, we know what happened here. Jesus had them all sit down. And then in verse number 16, it tells us that he took the loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat. The multitude did eat and were all filled. All the multitude was filled, 5,000. And there was taken up fragments that remained to them of 12 baskets. And so we see in this incident, when Jesus fed that great multitude out of those small provisions, that Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord. You see, how he could take those few loaves of bread, how he could take those couple of fishes, and how he could feed such a great crowd of that size is a great mystery to us. But with Jesus, it was simply a declaration of his sovereignty over even the natural laws. Now there you have maybe enough to feed 2 or 3, maybe 4 people, but Jesus can multiply it in a miraculous manner. He's saying the laws of nature as we know them, as we identify them, do not apply to the Lord who instituted them, and he can break them at any time he desires. Now you and I do not have that ability. You and I must obey all these natural laws given to mankind by God in heaven. But Jesus does not. Jesus went about in that public ministry for 3.5 years defying each of these natural laws. There would be those who had withered hands that he would restore to health. There would be those who could not see that Jesus would simply touch their eyes and they could see. There were those on their deathbed. Their last breath had left them long ago. And Jesus appears on the scene and life enters that body once again. You and I cannot explain it. It defies all human explanation and understanding. But when we ask, who is this? Through these incidents, Jesus proclaims, I am the sovereign Lord. As we follow along in this chapter, we see not only is he the sovereign Lord, but we find him as the Son of Man. In verse 18, it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and raised the third day. Now here we have just a short while, apparently after Herod asked his question, who is this, in reference to Christ, that Christ then gets his own disciples alone, late at night, probably, as he's praying, and then he addresses the 12 and says, now I know Herod is asking and wondering, who am I? But who do you say that I am? And they answer, of course, Peter, the spokesman for the group, says, thou art the Son of God, the Christ of God. That would be a wonderful pronouncement, because they would understand that would be the equivalent, that Jesus was God in the flesh, standing in their very presence, in their very midst, that God had left heaven and come to earth, just as it was declared back in Isaiah, 700 years before the event took place. The disciples would be very proud of their association with him. In fact, they dealt with that issue many times. The two brothers, James and John, were requesting Jesus at one point, can I sit on this side and the other on the, to the left of you? Can we sit right beside you when you enter your kingdom? They were so proud and happy with their association with the Son of God. But Jesus tries to cool their jets just a little bit here declare, not only am I the Christ of God, says, but I'm also the Son of Man. You see, it's a mystery to man how God could die. Because God is eternal, God had no beginning, nor will God ever have an ending, and thus our security, our eternal security, is wrapped up in that one thought of God's eternality, the fact that He will always exist, and that as He gives us His life, we too then will exist perpetually forever, never to lose that life. But the great mystery is, how could the Son of God die? Because it was necessary that He die on that cross, fully give up His life, not just simply swoon, not simply appear to be dead, but to be fully dead. How could God fully die for the sins of man? How could He die to meet the standard that God had set on sin and the remission of that? The innocent death of a sinless man. It's all explained in what Jesus said here in verse 22. He says, the Son of Man. He says, not only am I God, as you understand, but you have to understand that I'm also 100% and fully man. A great mystery to you and to me. But God, nevertheless, declares it to be so. And as man, He was able to die. As man, He was able to be buried. As man, He then rose from the grave triumphantly to proclaim Himself that He is not just man, but also the Son of God. The disciples, of course, missed this. We know that from Luke's account and the other Gospels as well. They enjoyed the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. They did not enjoy so much His declaration of His humanity and that soon coming death, He would die. But Herod asked the question, who is this? In reference to Jesus. And so God here, as He inspired Luke to pen the words, He says, Herod, this one you're referring to and inquiring into, He is the sovereign Lord, but He is also the Son of Man. We find in the following verses that He's the soon coming King. Verse 23, He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is telling them in no uncertain terms. He says, you need to be my disciple. Did you realize, by the way, there's a difference between being a Christian and being a disciple? You see, there's only one way to become a Christian. You become a Christian by trusting that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He rose again and lives triumphantly, and offers you eternal life if you'll put your faith in Him and simply say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. That's what I've earned because of the sin I've committed. But I believe that Jesus died in my place, and so I now accept Him as my Savior. Please grant me eternal life as you promised. If we say that prayer, we're a Christian. We can never go back on that. That will never change because then we're in God's hand for all of eternity. But that doesn't make us a disciple. I know many Christians who are not disciples. Being a disciple is to take another step. Being a disciple is being willing to say that I will study Him, I will follow His teachings, I will do as He asks, I will do as He requires. And so Jesus talks about discipleship here in verses 23, 24, and 25. He talks about losing our life and yet gaining it. He talks about those who want to be His disciple, but they're not willing to give up their life. And He says those are the ones who lose it, not eternally. But true life only comes through following Christ as His disciple, learning of Him and living obediently to Him. But then he gives us a promise and says that it's all worthwhile to be a disciple, that though you may turn your back on these things of the world, he says it's going to be worth it in the end because I am a soon coming king. He says in verse 26, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his own glory. He says, I'm coming back. He says, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to raise from the dead, I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm not going to stay in heaven. There's coming a day when I'm going to step back out of heaven and come back to the world. And I'm not going to come as that infant little child again. I'm not going to come as a helpless human being. I'm going to come in all of my glory, in all of God's glory, in all of the angels' glory coming with me. There's going to be a triumphant time. It's going to be a wonderful time. I'm coming back. So Herod, you wondered who I was. This is who I am. I'm the soon coming king, and you better get your house in order. But that's only three answers. I said there were eight. Herod asked one question. And yet that question was more complex than Herod could have ever comprehended. Who is this? He is the sovereign Lord. He is the Son of Man. He is the soon coming king, but he's also, in verses 28 through 36, he is the Son of God. Verse 28, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he had said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. God out of heaven speaks and says, This is my Son. These three men were allowed to see, were privileged to see something that you and I have yet to see. Something that any man that has walked the face of the earth had never seen. Not until those who know Christ as their Savior ascend into heaven through death have they been able to see and privileged to see the sight that these three men saw on that mountaintop we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Because before their very eyes, though their eyes were heavy with sleep, and after a while they woke up and they witnessed it, they saw Jesus in his glorified form as he was changed, as he was transformed as the Son of God. They saw him all of his glory. It's good for us to look into the Word of God, to see God, the Son of God, in all of his glory, lest we think he be anything less than what he is. You see, we so often lose sight of the glory of God, of his holiness. You see, we look at each other and we see each other. We know that God became man in the form of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ. And sometimes we think and we lower him down to our standards and we look at the best of men and say, now there's a representative, a picture of God. The world does this so often. They look at people who live a self-sacrificing life. Mother Teresa so recently is so often held up as being the image of godliness. And yet as she believes what she taught, she was one of the most ungodly people on the face of the earth. Because as she believed what she taught, she was a lost sinner and is suffering in the fires of hell right now. I'm not trying to detract from any of the good she did for mankind while she was here. But the fact of the matter is, she lacked, if she followed the Roman Catholic teaching, she lacked the holiness of God because she never trusted Christ and only Christ to save her. The Roman system is much different. It's a system of works, a system of worth, of earning your way there by maintaining and keeping the seven sacraments. But God says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, you see, we take figures like this, public figures, and we hold them up and say, there's the image of God, and we're so mistaken. Even if we look at great Christian people in our lifetime, or great Christian people of the past, there's the image of God, yet they fall so far short, so far short. God says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags if we compare them with God's holiness. We need to get a glimpse of the glory of God. from time to time in our own life. We can only do that through the Word of God. But Herod asked the question, who is this? Who is this man who's going about doing these miracles? Who is this man I hear so much about? Who is this man that all the countryside is following after? Well, Herod, God answered you. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the Son of Man. He's the soon coming King. He's the Son of God, but He's also the sympathetic friend. Look in verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him. And he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again. And bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. How could God be so concerned with an unbelieving father's son is a mystery to us. You notice that as Jesus in verse 41 said those words, O faithless and perverse generation, he was talking to that father whose son was possessed by that evil spirit, that son whose life hung in the balances that day, that father who had brought his son in the last hope of rescuing his boy and saving that son's life, had brought him to the disciples, and the disciples lacked the ability to do anything for that young man. It was the father who was the unbelieving one. He had a little faith, but not enough faith. And yet Jesus, in full sympathy, healed that young man that day. What a sympathetic friend he is. Even though he is as holy as the Son of God is holy, he still looks down and sees our problems. He knows our cares. He knows our concerns. And he lends us a sympathetic ear. He offers to help in any way that we allow him to. He'll resolve the situations and he'll help us and assist us as we go through them because he is a sympathetic friend. Herod, you asked who this man was who went about doing good and healing the sick. Herod, he's the sovereign Lord. Herod, he's the Son of Man. Herod, he's a soon-coming king. Herod, he's the Son of God. But Herod, something you know nothing of, he's a sympathetic friend to all who would trust him. We find also in the next couple of verses, he's the suffering Savior. In verses 43, 44, and 45, it says, And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him that saying. Again, going back to what he had said just a short time before this about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, the disciples just didn't understand that he was to be the suffering Savior. As they comprehended a Savior, the Messiah, the Christ of God, they understood a triumphant general who would march into Jerusalem, who would cast off the Roman rule over them and subdue all the kingdoms of the world and set up his throne there in Jerusalem and reign for all of time from Jerusalem, never having a problem or care in the world for the Jews because of this. They completely missed the fact that the Savior was a suffering Savior, described in Isaiah 53, most particularly, also in Psalm 22, how he would die for our sins because we needed a suffering Savior. Herod, you wondered, and so you asked, and God gave you an answer. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He is the Son of Man. He is the soon coming King. He is the Son of God. He is a sympathetic friend. He is the suffering Savior. But we find also, through three examples, he is the selfless servant. The selfless servant. He illustrates this in verses 46 through 48 by receiving children. In verse 46, Then there arose a reason among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. This would have taken the disciples aback. You see, they thought to be important, your ministry had to be to all the adults. And not just the adults, but to the important people of the world. They didn't realize that Jesus thought all souls were equally important. Whether it be an adult, whether it be a child, whether it be famous, or whether it be an unknown, whether it be rich, or whether it be poor, whether it be healthy, or whether it be sickly. They're all the same to God. It doesn't matter. And so the gospel of the kingdom of God and of salvation transcends all these lines. The disciples were arguing who's the greatest, jockeying for position in the kingdom of God. God says, you want to be great? Become small. Jesus says, I'm the example. I love these children. I'm dying for their sins shortly, in order that they might go to heaven. Now, that's the first example of him being a selfless servant. We also find in his supporting of others. In 49 it says, John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And so Jesus supports the ministry of this other unknown, unnamed person who is doing a work for God. He didn't join in with their group. He didn't fall under their umbrella. This is something that can be very difficult for us. We've got a lot of splinter groups in Christianity today. We've got to remember that they're not our enemy. They may be different, and they're obviously a little different from us, but they're not the enemy. We've got one enemy. His name is Satan. We've got one battle, and that's to win souls for Christ, not to fight amongst ourselves. We see also his third example of being a selfless servant is simply his kindness to others. In verses 51 through 56, it came to pass when time was come that they should be received, when he should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. A great act of kindness, selfless kindness by the Lord. He had every right to be offended. He is the Son of God. He is the one who created even those people in that village. And yet they reject him. He had every right to call down fire, to bring down fire and destroy them all at their lack of hospitality, at their rudeness towards him. But he showed his selflessness, his servanthood, and his kindness and his graciousness, and simply said, Fellas, let's move on to the next village. They'll receive us there. Herod asked the question. God gave him the answer. He said, This one who you inquire after is the sovereign Lord. He is the Son of Man. He is the soon coming King. He is the Son of God and yet a sympathetic friend. He is the suffering Savior and the selfless servant. But we find also, he's the selective master, a selective master. In the remainder of this verse, verse 57, it came to pass that as they went in a certain way, went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful if someone come up to you and said, I'll follow you wherever you go, and I'll meet your every need as best as I can. I'll serve you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Well, we'd all say, man, that sounds pretty good. I'd like someone like that in my life. Make life a whole lot easier and more pleasant. But Jesus has a little higher standards. He says in verse 58, Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, he says, there's a few requirements I'm placing upon those who are my disciples. We talked about discipleship earlier, and I believe this probably refers back to what he had said in verses 23, 24, and 25 about taking up our cross and following him. And if we gain the whole world and lose our soul, what are we advantaged? He says, discipleship is going to cost you something. says, I don't even have a home. I don't even have a place to lay my head. Are you willing? Are you really willing to follow me and give up that security? All right? It tells us in verse 59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. He said, I've got some requirements, some standards. There's some things that have to come first in your life, and it's not your family. He says, I must come first. Your calling must come first. Not that family is unimportant. Not that family should be neglected. He says, but there's some priorities. You see, I have a little selectivity to my disciples. In verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go, bid them farewell which are at home at my house. But Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus puts requirements on discipleship. A man who looks back and thinks of all the things he gave up, thinks of where he could be now if he hadn't have done these things for Christ. We're tempted so often to do that when the offering plate is passed. Wait, now if I kept that 10% back and my offerings back, just think what I could buy, think what I could have, think what I could do. That's looking back. Putting the hand to the plow, beginning the work, but looking back. We do that so often when it comes to serving Christ. We think, well, if I serve Him, look at all the time that's involved, look at all the work I have to do. We put our hand to the plow, but we're looking back. He says he's not fit for the kingdom of God. God has some requirements to discipleship. He doesn't just let anybody come as they are. He says, you've got to meet my standards. I'm a selective master. Herod, you asked. Herod, God answered. Who is this? Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is still that soon coming King. Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, Jesus is always that sympathetic friend, isn't He? He is the suffering Savior as He died for my sins and yours. He is always that selfless servant, but He is, never forget, He is a selective master. Who is this? He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, and so much more than what we've discussed today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Again, words cannot tell nor explain nor describe You in all of Your glory. Our minds could not comprehend it if words could. But Father, there are some things we can grasp, and we thank You for taking the time to record them for us here in the pages of Your Holy Bible. And now, Father, may we meet You right where we are, because You're so willing to meet us in that very place. Father, if we have any needs this morning, if we're here this morning and we don't know if we're going to heaven or if we're going to hell, Father, we pray that You would show us the way of salvation today and be our Savior. But Father, if we know You as our Savior and we're somewhere along that journey of discipleship, Father, meet us where we are and lead us the rest of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.